So we have been talking about the book of Revelation now over 12 sessions, and there's probably at least another four to come. What we're going to talk about today are seven bowls. Seven bowls. And hopefully we may even get to the end of chapter 17 by the end of today. So, what we've said so far, and remember you can download all of the previous messages from the Ark Church website, and they're up there for you to indulge yourself in. But what we've said basically so far is that the first word in the Greek in the book of Revelation is the word apocalypsis, which it does mean apocalypse, which doesn't mean walking zombies everywhere, but it does mean a story that is born out of exile, that reads like a dream, but this particular account is the word of God, but it's written in a style which is how John got the message out past the censors when he was being watched. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he wanted to get a message to the seven churches in Asia over which he had direct apostolic leadership, and he wanted to get them to it. He wanted to encourage them. And what we also know about the book of Revelation is that 518 quotes from the Old Testament appear in its 404 verses, which how anyone could even design that to happen is just amazing to me, but that is the case. So John knew his Old Testament very well. So what we've discovered so far is that Revelation is primarily about two things. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, and it's encouraging the persecuted church to remain standing and to carry on to the grim end, which isn't that grim. The now can be grim, but the end isn't. And in the language of the apocalypse, the persecuted are those who are exiled. And this is why there are such an enormous number of references in Revelation to the book of Exodus, where they were in slavery and oppression, and they were brought out of that, and also to a number of the prophets who spoke during the Babylonian exile. Because the church is being reminded, look guys, you're in exile at the moment. You don't belong here. You're being persecuted, but that's okay because they will get theirs in the end. And so that's what we've discovered about Revelation. Now, can I just offer a small apology? Last time I talked about the first beatitude and said there are seven beatitudes in Revelation, and I talked about one and I said this is the first one, when of course it isn't, it was the second one. The first beatitude in Revelation is right at the beginning in the third verse of chapter 1, where it says blessed is the one. That's a beatitude, when you're blessed, a blessing is pronounced on you. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. And so my apologies, that was the second beatitude, and we will see others as we go on. So we have had seven seals and seven trumpets. Now we have seven bowls of wrath, or seven plagues, resulting from the outpouring of these bowls. Immediately before the seven bowls, in the scripture, and this is where we ended last time, we're told about two harvests, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And for the first time, when we read about those, we are reading in Revelation about things that are truly eschatological, or that is, end times. The eschatological is the theological word about things that are to do with the end. And it's there, when we're talking about these two harvests, that the first mention in the book of Revelation really comes of things that are yet to be. And of course, those two harvests are echoes of what's written in Matthew's Gospel. So the things that it's not the first time that we've been introduced to those ideas. So what happens now cannot possibly take place after those two harvests, because there would be no one left to experience it. So we have had another temporal twist in the book of Revelation, in that we have had these harvests described to us, but now John is going back in time a little bit to before those harvests to tell us what happens. We've said before in our study of the apocalypse that it's not about time or even the sequence of events, but it's about visions, and we move from one vision to another. And we've seen that Exodus is a key book for John to quote from. And the Exodus story, of course, is very important to those who are oppressed, those who are in exile, which is how it felt for first century Christians. So these seven plagues from seven bowls that are all plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus, plagues that impacted Pharaoh and were used to set God's people free, if you remember the story of Exodus. So what we find are that there are a number of events that now come forward. Now, this is a chart I've shown you. This is the third time I've shown you this chart. I showed you this when we met the seven seals. I showed you it when we met the seven trumpets. And now, as we met the seven bowls, I want you to look, because there is still this same pattern that when we get to the sixth one, there's an interlude with two events. And we will see those today. But basically, these seven bowls are painful sores, the sea turning to blood, rivers turning to blood, the scorching sun, total darkness, frog-like demons, and the last one is an earthquake. And when you read through these sores, sea to blood, rivers, this should immediately be thinking, yeah, hang on a minute, I'm sure I read that in Exodus, because these are indeed echoes of the same plagues. And so we will quickly go through these. So these boils or sores, note that this is a plague on those who have accepted the mark of the beast. Now, I know that we have accepted teaching over the years that has been as dodgy as anything on this issue. But the mark of the beast is all to do with accepting the culture of the age of worshipping, in this case, in the original first 100 years, worshipping the emperor worship. And we said a lot about the meaning of 666 and Nero and all of these things, but what's really important here is that those who worship the imperial cult of Caesar receive this plague. The church don't. It's very important that we recognise there is a difference here between us and those who reject the Christ. And that is the same as it was in Exodus. In these plagues, the plagues infected Egypt, but the children of Israel living in the land of Goshen, they did not suffer these plagues. So these two messages, are that the church gets a different treatment from God. And that if you are wavering about accepting the cult, accepting the bad teaching, accepting idolatry, accepting a life of sexual immorality that is promoted by Rome, then don't, because they will receive a plague that you will not if you remain loyal to Christ. The second and the third are about blood, the sea and the rivers to blood. And notice that the second one, which is sea, is salt water. And notice that in time, all life in the sea dies in this. And the message of this is not so much about sea life. The message is that this is a final shot across the bow. You know how we have that phrase, a shot across the bow, which is supposed to say you don't come any nearer, otherwise the next shot will hear you, will hit you. We've deliberately aimed our shot that it crossed your bow, but it wouldn't hit your ship. Well, this is a final shot across the bow, because next time there is no escape. And what we see with the third one, the rivers turning to blood, is the angel narrates the truth of these events. And you have to ask yourself, why does it say that the angel says this is a true thing? Well, the empire is only getting what it deserved because it shed the blood of the witnesses. The witnesses are those who have spoken up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who have declared that they're followers of Jesus, that they're declaring the lordship of Jesus over their lives. And they are witnessing to this truth. And the angel now says in the same way, here is the truth that you will face, you who have rejected the truth of the witnesses. You will now face this truth, which is a plague on you. 4 and 5 are about darkness, one's about scorching sun, if you like, anti-darkness, and the other one is total darkness. And since there is a recognition that God is behind these plagues, but no sign of repentance, which is exactly what we read of in the account of Pharaoh receiving the plagues. He knew it was God, but he refused to repent. He dug his heels in. That this is, again, an indication that God is only doing these things to people who are absolutely, adamantly refusing him. Is it God has run out of mercy? No. Is it that God hates these people but only loves his church? No, the Bible tells me that God loves all his creation. But this is about people who have dug in their heels and they will not repent and they will not accept Jesus as Lord, and they are determined to destroy and kill people who do believe that Jesus is Lord. That this is God reaching out in judgment, because that's all that is left. They have rejected him. And you know something? You cannot blame God for punishing people who have abjectly and totally committed themselves to another avenue and will not have him. Just as it talks about those who would say, we will not have you to reign over us in the scripture. You know, these are people who have rejected God's reign. They've rejected God's truth. And so they are subject to a plague. The sixth one talks about frog-like demons. And it talks about opening the river Euphrates for the army of Rome to get through. Which is an incredible parallel with the opening of the Red Sea for the people of God to escape, isn't it? And that the Red Sea closed over the army of Pharaoh. The battle will be described later, but now John is concerned with the unholy trinity of dragon, beast and false prophet, which we've said before are supposed to be a parody of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We have moved on from pictures of Job, and we've established that the dragon is Satan, that the beast is the empire, and the false prophet, or the second beast, is the cult of the emperor. The demonic proceeds from all three of them because their origin and motivation is in Satan. The demonic proceeds from all three of them. When something is from Satan, the demonic is a result. And so, just as Pharaoh was plagued by frogs, what he's saying is that this generation will be plagued by the demonic because Satan is involved in what is going on. Supernatural manifestations may also come from them to delude and to deceive. Then there are two interludes. It says on the table, the heavenly call and gathering for battle. The heavenly call. The first interlude is, behold, I come as a thief. Now, that has to be one of the oldest scriptures I ever learnt as a child, because they used to take us to see this movie, which was on celluloid. Some of you have no idea what that is, but it was projected onto a screen, and it was called Thief in the Night, and it was promoting a very faulty theology, but it was trying to scare us into recognizing that this stuff will happen. And I don't apologize for it. I sat under it, and my wife sat under it, and we've turned out all right. But the truth is that we see this heavenly call, "Behold, I come like a thief." It's a metaphor used by Jesus himself, and also by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Matthew 24 is Jesus saying it. 1 Thessalonians 5 is Paul saying it. Paul says, "For you know yourselves very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." This is another way in which we are supposed to understand what is going on, in that we understand that a thief that comes in the night comes when you're asleep, or when you're not in your house, or when there is access for them to your stuff, and they steal from you. And this is an idea that we are supposed to engage with, because the third beatitude comes along and says, "Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed." This third beatitude is to do with this heavenly call. It's to do with the fact that Jesus will return, and we are told that we are blessed if we are ready. And if you think about that, again, that's in Matthew as well, that we're blessed if we're ready. So the inference here is that they were, in those days, that they slept nude, and that they wouldn't want to go out naked, unprepared, so that they should be ready for the return of Jesus, or they would be embarrassed. And so this is an idea of us preparing ourselves for the return of Jesus. I'm not saying you should all get a good pair of Winsiette pyjamas. What I'm saying is that we should prepare ourselves for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago as a real man. He died as a real man. He rose as a living God. And he is coming back again, not to die. He's not coming back again in any other realm but then that to be Lord. And that is something we should be preparing for. And then there's the call for battle, the second interlude. And here it talks about demonic forces gathering political leaders together for battle at a place called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, there's a word that we all expect to read of when we read in the book of Revelation. And we meet it here in this chapter. Now, what on earth literally is Armageddon? Well, there was a plain of Megiddo, a plain, flatland, which was well known in that time, beyond Jerusalem, and it was a plain. So there's no mountain there. But the nearest mountain, the mountain adjacent to Megiddo, is Mount Carmel. And it wasn't unusual in those days to refer to a mountain by its locality. So Mount Carmel is the only mountain that could be called by the name of Megiddo. So why doesn't it say Mount Carmel if it's talking about Mount Carmel? Well, John must want us to understand something about Megiddo and something about Carmel in the same breath. There's something he wants us to see here. And I'd like to suggest to you it's because of King Ahab. Remember Ahab? He was the one who ruled with Jezebel, that wicked woman who was inspired by demons. and came from a country which was ruled by people who worshipped demons, and she misled Ahab, and they became the worst king and queen that Israel had ever known. Well, Ahab was the king who, above any other king in Israel, led the people to sin by worshipping idols. If you talked to a Jew and said, "What do you think of when you think of King Ahab?" they would say immediately, "Idolatry." And why is John pointing us to Megiddo and to Carmel? Well, because Ahab, who worshipped Baal and Asherah, he was a scriptural parallel for Caesar. The two things we associate in his life with Carmel and Megiddo are simply this. The prophets of Baal and Asherah were called by Elijah the prophet to sacrifice on Mount Carmel. This is the mountain that's on the edge of Megiddo. And everyone who could see that God was the true God. Because on Carmel, fire fell, and all these prophets were put to death. And God showed himself as the ultimate power, and the God, and that the gods of Ahab were worthless. So it's in 1 Kings 22 that we read how that a lying spirit came out of the mouth of a false prophet. Can you hear the echoes here in Revelation of the false prophet and lying spirits, demonic spirits, frog-like spirits? And that these lying spirits came out of a false prophet and led Ahab to his doom. And he died on the battlefield. Can you see that John is building us a parallel thought here? He is implanting the idea in his talks about Megiddo and Carmel, this place, Armageddon. He is saying that the exact circumstances of Ahab's death are repeated again. And now they are repeated again in the Bible, in the life of Josiah, who, like Ahab, was shot by archers in 2 Chronicles 35. And this time we are told specifically that it took place on the plain of Megiddo. So Megiddo, which had been held by the Egyptians at one point, something like 1350 to 1550 BC, and it was also a place fortified by King Solomon in 1 Kings 9. It's also mentioned in Zechariah 12, where it says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem, that's mourning M-O-U-R-N, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. Why this mourning? Why this build-up of thoughts that building a picture for us? Well, the reason for that mourning is in the verse before in Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look at the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. The text goes on to say, on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more, and I will also remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. These are verses that are being directly accessed by John to build up this picture for us. And he further on is building a prophetic view of Christ. And he says, if anyone asks them, what are the wounds on your chest? The answer will be, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So what I'm suggesting to you today is this. That the name Armageddon, which is not in itself a place, it describes a region of the plain of Megiddo with Mount Carmel. What I'm suggesting to you about Armageddon is that it isn't a name that defines a place, but it defines an outcome. It defines what happens at the end. We see that the kings are called to the place that reminds us of the death of the lying false prophets, the undoing of an idolatrous cult, and the death of the king that supported it. That's all Elijah. Also, where the onlookers will see the one they have pierced and mourn for the truth of it all. The name Armageddon is picked because it's an Old Testament place that's full of meaning. And the Apocalypse writer, John, wants us to grasp this meaning. Perhaps there is also an allusion here to the Mount of Assembly in Isaiah 14, where Isaiah says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the cut-tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit." That prophecy is always attributed to Satan. And here at Armageddon, John is wanting us to see the outcome is that Satan falls, that idolatry stops, that those who have promoted idolatry will die. This is all about an end. It's not about a place. And here, the king of Babylon, portrayed very much as Satan himself, is brought low, and Rome has already been compared to Babylon and will yet be. The seventh bowl, an earthquake levels Babylon. With this last bowl, which is poured out into the air, rather than on the land or on the sea, a loud voice from the throne says, "It is done." If I said to you, just forget Revelation for a minute, and I said to you, what comes to mind when I say to you, "It is done"? What comes to mind?
Jesus on the cross.
It is finished. It is done. It is finished. You're supposed to make that connection. That is the very connection you're supposed to make when you read this. Because when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished, but not quite. It was finished because salvation was bought, sin was paid for. All of the things that mattered were finished. It was that the rip in the curtain in the temple was made so that there was nothing to stop man communing directly with God. All of that was done. But who knows that we still haven't received the fulfillment of that. The end of all things has not come. The fulfillment of God's promises have yet to be inherited by us. We are still in an already but not yet thing. We have the kingdom of God is already, but we have not yet fully encountered it. Because people still get sick. People still die. People suffer. People have terrible pain. And we are still in that world, but we are told to pray that the kingdom of God will come and set them free. So, the suffering saints, the afflicted witnesses, the imprisoned, the tortured, the martyred, have to wait for the final fulfillment of the word that it is done. But the fact of the word of the Lord is recorded enough to sustain us, even to the point of death. If you're facing death today, John is saying, if you're suffering persecution today for the gospel, he's saying, just remember, it is done, it is finished, all will be well. So, the earthquake and the splitting of the city keeps the Zechariah theme that I've quoted to you some things from Zechariah this morning. It brings continuity with Zechariah. These are complete judgments, and without any question, they are aimed at Rome. Whether we see any future relevance here is debatable, but anyone, any group, any emperor and cult that rise up against God's people, hurting and killing them, will ultimately face the same fate. Whether you're Kim Jong somebody or other, or whether you're the president of some communist party somewhere, or whoever you are, where you are persecuting the saints, this message is for them, and the message is also for all who live under their oppression, that there is freedom for the children of God. Right, lastly, a couple of minutes in the desert. We have, in chapter 17, if you had any doubt that John is talking of the judgment of Rome, then I don't know how much more explicit the language needs to be. The Spirit takes John to the traditional place of trial and affliction, the desert. The view of Rome from this place is pretty explicit. He talks about the Rome as the great prostitute who seduces you to go whoring after other gods, sits on many waters. Rome has the command of many waters. The Roman Empire made its success on the sea. It dominated the sea. There was much economic benefit of the Pax Romana as well. But the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, it says, with Rome. The kings of the earth gained much from Rome. And in Romans 17, 3-6, it talks about seeing a woman on a scarlet beast, who is the empire, that is covered with blasphemous names, the names of the deified Caesars, that is the Caesars that have been elevated to the status of God, having seven heads, the seven hills on which Rome sits, and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, dressed like a harlot, but with great riches. Let me tell you, when you read about harlots, prostitutes in those times, they may be dressed up well, but they are not adorned with great riches. This harlot is, this is Rome. We're still talking about Rome. So, it goes on to say that on her forehead a cryptic name was written. Now, different translations sometimes get this slightly wrong. Sometimes you'll see on it was said on her head, mystery. Now, this translation I'm reading to you from says a cryptic name was written. The mystery is a cryptic name. It isn't part of the message. What it's saying is the following is a cryptic message, which is what the book of Revelation is all. It's cryptic. It's written in apocalyptic style. And so these three things, the Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the vile things of the earth. And then it says, then I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was utterly astounded. Just as God has marked his own witnesses with his name and with the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. And I hope you're not in any doubt. God has put his seal on you by his Spirit. I hope you realise that God has left his mark on you. Yeah. And if you aren't aware of that, become aware of it, because God has put his name on you. And those who are not of God, they are the ones who have the name of the beast and the mark of the beast on their heads. So here, Rome itself is made to be marked by God, as if the mark of the beast on them is a mark of God saying, I know who you are. And just as in Exodus, those who were set free have got the mark of the blood on the doors and lintels of their houses, so we who have the mark of God on us are protected and set free. This is about the way that God will tie all things up. So don't get confused about mystery. I'd love to say to you it's just a mystery, but it isn't. It is just a mention of being cryptic. And if you like, this is the Times crossword, which I'm not very good at. We have 10 horns again, carried over from the book of Daniel, which is just giving the Old Testament stamp of approval on what John is saying. And we have 7 kings because John's use of 7 throughout the book. Verse 18 tells us that the woman is the city Rome, but the horns are the Caesars. The numbers don't exactly fit, 7 and 10. And this is confusing because there was 1 year that they had 3 Caesars. And if you ignore the Caesars that didn't get time to do anything, then the numbers fit. And so we assume that that is what it means. We assume that John is ignoring those Caesars that never really accomplished anything. But 7 isn't an exact number. If you like, it represents 1 more than 6 and 1 less than 8, which I know sounds really stupid. But it is a completion. It's about the complete number of Caesars here. The fact that it's 7 is referring to the completeness of the Caesars, not exactly how many they are, but that they will all end up facing judgment. The empire and the cult of the emperor are served by the emperors themselves. Again, here we see about the myth of Nero, and I said to you last time that they had this myth that Nero wasn't really dead and he was coming back. And as he was the most cruel of all the Caesars up to that time, they didn't want him back. But it was the sort of thing they told their kids to frighten them with. If you're naughty, Nero will come back. It was that type of a myth. But it was dwelling on the fear that they already had. So Revelation 17 verse 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I don't know about you, I'm about ready for somebody to remind me that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Because the truth is, we're facing a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot of stuff. It's how many balls have you got juggling in the air at once here in Revelation, isn't it? There's lots of mystery, lots of difficulty there. But the good news is, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It isn't Caesar. And whereas at that time it was illegal, it was punishable by instant death to call anybody else King or Lord, Jesus is declared here to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's nobody else in his category. So when Rome made war against the church, it was making war against the Lamb of God. And when people take action against us, even today, wherever we are, whether we're a Christian in India, in China, in North Korea, in Hong Kong, whether we're in Europe, whether we're in America, it doesn't matter where we are. If people take action against us because of our testimony, then they are declaring war on Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the Lamb will settle all things in our favour. And that, my friends, is the message of Revelation 16 and 17. So in conclusion, oh yeah, there you go, I've forgotten what I put on the screen. So in conclusion, we have seen some events that are very similar to Old Testament prophecies against Tyre and Babylon, except here that Babylon isn't Babylon, it's Rome. The 7 bowls describe God's judgment on Rome. John is encouraging the first century church that despite their great persecution, that Rome will face this judgment. And that they should not worry because it is done, it is finished. And we should also remember in our day that those who take a Roman position against us will also face the same judgment. At the point at which Armageddon is introduced, we find that it isn't describing a place, but it is describing an outcome. The same fate awaits Caesar as was faced by Ahab, and for the same reasons. And the same fate will face all who take a stand against the word of God through Jesus for the same reason today. For us, the message is the same. Anyone who takes on the church takes on her husband, her Lord, Jesus, the ultimate conqueror, and a time of reckoning will come when we shall all stand before God. Caesar can't escape that in the first century. World presidents can't escape that in the 21st century. Colleagues at work can't escape that. And despite the fact that they may indeed feast on our blood, which is happening all over this world today, they tell me that 200 Christians will die today for their faith in this world in which we live. And this is a reality. It's a reality in which we live. We have to stand in solidarity with them. But those that feast on their blood will face a terrible judgment, whilst we will be with Jesus on display as his church. We are on the winning side. That's the message we've learned today. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your encouragement to us to stand. That we can stand facing any type of persecution because we will always end up stood with you. You are Lord of our lives. You are the King of Kings. We honour you. We magnify you. We delight in you. And just as kings of the past have had to stand before your judgment, so it will be that kings of the present do the same. The message of Revelation was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. We thank you that the message is for us, and it's saying this: stand, and having done all, remain standing. Help us, Lord, to honour you in our lives in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Bless you. Thanks for coming.